moving into, we've done a lot of introduction on understanding union with Christ and understanding what it means to have that union with Him, understanding what Paul is driving towards, how he's seeking to get off of the idea of boasting in himself and rather seeking to enter into the fellowship of Christ's death and resurrection, which is what we are looking at when we speak of the J-curve. And so we're actually now coming into the last section on this study. So this is a 12-lesson study, and we're on lesson 9, so we've got 4 more lessons here. And we're actually beginning to see what the J-curve is. And we're looking this evening at how we are called to surrender the self. So I want us to look at Philippians chapter 3, but I have it, as it is in your booklets, I have it sort of broken out here so that we can look at the major sections that Paul is saying here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of or from the dead. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we ask this evening, as we continue to look at Your Word, as we continue to understand what Paul is calling us to here, that this would be a radical truth for us, Father, that we would seek to be molded into Christ's image by actually entering into the truths of the gospel, by actually experiencing His death and resurrection in our own lives, that we would truly know what it is to have the fellowship of His sufferings, what it means to be made like Him in His death. So that, Father, through that we can understand what it means to have new life. So, Lord, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. So I want to begin by, what we're going to begin by doing is looking at some strange language here. If we look at verses 10 and 11, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. What's different about that phrase? What is strange about the idea of sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Him in His death? What kind of questions does this prompt in your mind? First of all, is it strange to talk about that? Is that sort of an odd thing? Like, when you wake up in the morning, do you think, I can't wait to share in the sufferings of Christ? But yet, notice, this is something that Paul is excited to be a part of. So, what's different about this? Or why do you think it's different? We're not online, so I can stand here all day and wait for you guys to give me some comments. So. Alright, nobody wants to suffer. I think this is a part of it too. We tend to focus on the positive aspects of union with Christ. And positive, I put in quotes there, because it's not that entering His sufferings isn't positive. But when we think about salvation, we think about eternal life. We think about the presence of the Spirit. We think about access to God. We think about all these positive things. And it seems like to be saved would mean that we no longer have to deal with suffering, that's not something we're supposed to be a part of, or especially not something that we're supposed to be seeking. I think another question that comes up is, isn't Jesus' sufferings over? I mean, hasn't He suffered already? Doesn't the book of Hebrews tell us He suffered once for all time? But then how is it that Paul is wanting to experience Christ's suffering? And how in the world can we share in Christ's sufferings? Why would anyone want to embrace Christ's suffering? Again, our natural state, our default attitude towards suffering is not come here, but what? Stay away. We want to move away from suffering as much as possible. So that's what makes these words strange to us. Paul says that he wants to know the power of God's resurrection, but he also wants to share in those sufferings. He wants to become like him in his death. And so this is, we're going to see an illustration that Paul Miller gives here about how this works its way out in the story of Kayla. So we're going to look at Kayla's story. I'm going to go ahead and read this. So it talks about this girl named Kayla. As you hear on like TV shows, names have been changed, protecting her innocence, whatever. But this is a true story. Kayla raised money and gave up a week of her time to go to work as a short-term missionary at a summer camp for families affected by disability. So one of the things that Paul Miller has a disabled child with Down syndrome. Paul Miller has also done a lot of work with Johnny Erickson Tata and her organization that helps families with disabled children. So this is his own experience of this woman who was at the same camp he was at. At the camp, volunteers like Kayla serve the families and those affected by disability. It's hard, but rewarding work. You're part of a team that is embodying the love of Christ. On the second day of camp, a mother that was there claimed that Kayla had said something negative about her parenting. The mother ends up going to the camp directors who investigated the allegation. Kayla had no recollection of saying anything. Multiple people were involved, and there was no resolution. On Wednesday, she came to Paul's wife completely distraught. They didn't think Kayla had said this, but there was no way of proving it. The camp leadership handled the situation as best they could, but no matter what they did, a cloud hung over Kayla. So imagine, if you will, with me for a second, here's Kayla who is sacrificing for the sake of Christ. She's wanting to serve families who are dealing with just immense difficulties. She's giving up her time, she's giving up her money, and what comes as a result of that? An accusation that brings her to a point where the leaders of the camp are now questioning her. How would that make you feel? It would totally floor you. And so, for Kayla, what does it feel like has happened to her ministry? It feels like it's dead. It feels like it's over. It feels like it didn't work. I mean, look at what happened here as Kayla is actually entering the gospel here. On Monday, this is what happened. Kayla invested time, money, and energy into camp. And on Monday, what did she get back? She got blessing. She got encouragement. She was given thanks for what she was doing. And this is what we always expect. This is what we expect. We expect to invest in something to serve the Lord, and we expect then to sort of receive a reward as a result of that. What do we call that when we do something for the sake of getting something? It's subtle. What? I heard some. Okay, it's work, but there's another word that Paul uses, or that we've been using throughout this entire study. It starts with an L and ends with an egoism. Legalism. I do X, I expect Y. Now, Kayla, of course, would not think of herself as a legalist. Here she is serving. But yet, what she received at first, everything's going hunky-dory on Monday. But then Wednesday comes along. She invests the same thing, money and time. She's sacrificing. What does she get in return? Shame, slander, and drama. Now, we expect Monday. We don't expect Wednesday. But, let's be honest, how many of us have experienced Wednesday at times in our lives? I think this truth about the J-curve is so important to understanding what's being said here, that this can help us when we don't meet the expectations of Christianity that we're looking for, because we're expecting the wrong things. In fact, if we look at Kayla on this boasting failure chart, she actually was working her way up there. Now again, I don't know her heart, but I'm just sort of laying this out there to show you how it can handle this way. She sacrifices time and money, and that becomes, to some extent, a form of boasting for her. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how I'm serving the Lord. And then she receives blessing from that. And so it helps her move up. She feels good about herself. How many of you don't feel good when somebody thanks you for something? Or they say that they appreciated something? That, of course, makes us all feel good. And there's nothing wrong with receiving thanks and being grateful to other people. I'm not trying to say we shouldn't do that. But when that becomes the means of our boasting, or it becomes the basis of our feelings, we're moving up this boasting failure chart. We begin to boast. And then what happens when failure comes? She's slandered. She's shamed. She faces drama. See, it's at that moment where we face the reality of what we're looking to see in Christ. And see, the goal is to not be on the failure and boasting chart, but rather to get off of that and into Christ and into where we see the J curve. Look at what happens here. Her life, giving 1 week's work of vacation. Notice how she continues to go down in the J. She pays money. She had to pay her own money to go there and to sacrifice. A third of the camp now knows about some accusation that she had criticized the parents' parenting. And one of the things in the story that Paul tells about this is he said that was like the biggest no-no at this camp. It was meant to be a time of encouragement, not a time to drag people down. She ends up getting slandered. The leaders of the camp are now saying these things about her, and she ends up with this drama. Again, notice how she is feeling not invigorated, not having life, but rather she's feeling like she's dying through the entire thing. So what's important for us to recognize then, on Wednesday, what should Kayla think about? How might the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings help Kayla as she suffers on Wednesday? So those realities, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to have the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection. How does that reality, in the midst of this everyday example, how does that help her? What do you think? These long pauses are great too, because I'm going to take a drink. How does that help her in everyday? Well, think about it. It locates her. She's experiencing the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. She's actually entering into that story, just like Paul is saying he wants to do. It gives purpose to her suffering. Right? It's not meaningless. It's not as though someone is acting in this way that's taking her away from this blessing. It actually becomes a means to blessing. She's able to recognize this as a gracious gift from her Father. Now, let's think about this for a second. How often do we think that when someone says something wrong about us, when we're slandered, when we're treated illy, how often do we think, oh, this is a gift from God? We don't. But yet, when we understand what Paul is saying here, we're able to now locate ourselves in recognizing it as a gift. And as that curve continues down, what is the other half of that thing that Paul wants to experience. The fellowship of his sufferings. But when you come into the fellowship of his sufferings, what will happen then? There is the resurrection power. She's actually able to have hope through her suffering. She's not a victim, but she's a victor in union with Christ. To know Christ's new life resurrection power requires us to know the suffering that he faced, to become like him in his death. So what does this do then to Kayla's ego, her will, her feelings as she serves the rest of the week? This is a week-long thing. This happened on Wednesday. Guess what's still left? Thursday and Friday. So her ego and her will are exposed, stripped. She goes through a kind of death. Now here's the question. What is it like to serve people when they have a bad opinion of you? What is our fleshly reaction? Somebody treats us wrongly, what do we want to do? Cut them off. Push them aside. We want nothing to do with them. Notice what happens when she enters into this J-curve. There's no life for her in the doing of serving, in that legalistic failure boasting, seeking to make herself feel better because she's receiving blessing as a reward for her service. If she goes to serve, and as a result of that service, she receives slander and shame, then it feels pointless. Why am I doing this? Why am I exerting all this energy to only receive this type of issue in my life? Makes her feel shamed. What it ends up doing is it ends up killing the legalist in her. So there are dangers now that Kayla faces, particularly in her soul. If she doesn't embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, what might she be tempted to do as a result in response to how she's being treated? Give me some, like if this happened to you, how would you in the flesh want to respond? What would happen? Okay, you give up. Okay, revile back, lash out. Maybe let anger take over. I'm sorry? Complain? Alright? Maybe you just want to keep it down inside, and so you maybe don't say anything, but you let bitterness well up within you. I mean, these are the different options that we're able to have here. We can become bitter when these type of things happen. Or being treated wrongly, I'm going to become bitter. I can withdraw. Well, this isn't worth it. I'm getting on the next plane out of here and going back home. I don't have to deal with this. You can try to lash out, seek revenge. You know, this is very easily done when you pull somebody who had said that to you, and you pull somebody else and you say, you know, she said this, but you know what? This is what really happened. And you begin gossip as a means of getting back at them. You can feel useless. Why am I even here? I'm not doing anything. I'm not making any impact. I'm not doing anything. I'm not making any impact. Notice where the focus of those statements are. You can feel hopeless. Feel like I've just wasted a week of my life and maybe a couple $1,000 worth of money. See, Kayla has all sorts of choices. She can withdraw. She can become bitter. She can lash out in anger. She can gossip, trying to create an alternative community of sympathizers. And frankly, when we face suffering in this life, we can have all these choices available to us as well. We can respond with bitterness when we're suffering. We can become angry. We can turn away from it. And frankly, this happens all the time in Christian communities. People face suffering, they're not expecting it, and because they're not expecting it, they turn in many of these different ways. They're treated wrongly by someone else. Now, is it right to be treated wrongly by someone? No. And there certainly is a sin that's done there by the person who treats someone wrongly. But if we are able to, instead of responding by these actions, but rather looking to realize we're entering a J curve, it changes our expectation of the suffering. What happens is, if Kayla embraces the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, what does it do for her relationship with Jesus? It makes her hungry for more of Jesus. She wants to, as Paul is, come into that fellowship and know Him more through the suffering. She will actually get to live out and experience union with Christ in ways she would have never experienced it before. See, there is a reality that suffering allows us to know the Savior in ways that we could not know it apart from suffering. And in fact, Paul, by what he's saying here in Philippians chapter 3, and what he's saying to us as his desire, he is saying that to truly know Christ, you must come through suffering. And Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. He says that He's come to set brothers against brother and husband against wife. He's called to bring not peace but a sword. Jesus comes speaking of turmoil that's going to come. He tells His disciples that they're going to be persecuted. It is the expectation of God's people to suffer. The question is how we respond to that suffering. And we must, like Paul, seek to enter into a new understanding of the Christian life where I am dying and rising with Jesus to victory. So what are some steps that we can take to receiving this fellowship with Christ's sufferings? Well, we first of all need to see it. So when you face suffering, and it can be something as insignificant as what Kayla is facing. Kayla's example here, is it a profound type of suffering? Not in the grand scheme of things. She wasn't diagnosed with terminal cancer. She didn't have her husband leave her. She didn't have her children turn away from her. I mean, there are terrible sufferings out there. So in the grand scheme of things, this suffering is light. But any suffering that we face, whether it be light or significant, we need to look at it from this perspective. I'm able to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And then as we see it, then we need to receive it. This is so important, and this is the hardest part. Again, we said, what is our natural tendency towards suffering? Do we want to receive it? We want to avoid it. We want to push it away. We want to go around it. We want to escape it as much as possible. Even Jesus in the garden, He prayed to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but Your will be done. Just as Jesus submissively took the cup from the Father, so we are called to take a cup of suffering in our own lives. We're to receive this fellowship of His suffering from our Father, to recognize that it is a means of God being gracious to us. Boy, this transforms our look at suffering. If it is a means for me to know Christ more, if it is a means for me to understand and live out union with Him through suffering, then it becomes something that is gracious, not something to be avoided. Should we want more and more of God's grace? Yes. And what Paul is saying is, you know how you can get more and more of God's grace? Through suffering. And then that brings us to a point where we glory in it. Wait a second. You mean I'm supposed to boast in suffering? Is that really what Paul is saying? Oh, yes. He absolutely is. In fact, we see this all throughout the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10, Paul has this thorn in the flesh. What does God say? My grace is sufficient to you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So what does Paul then choose to do? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. He is gladly content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Because when I'm weak, then I am strong. See this in James. What does James tell us to consider about various trials of various kinds? We're to count it as what? Joy. Now, let's be careful with this. Oftentimes, this verse can be sort of thrown out cavalierly towards people who are suffering, and it doesn't necessarily fit as a counseling technique. So someone who's suffering something, it's probably not going to be very helpful to come to them and say, well, you just need to count it all joy. We are called to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. But behind that, there is a joy that comes when we face suffering. Because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness, when it has its full effect, it allows us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The apostles, after they had been berated, beaten, brought before a council, look at their response to that suffering. Acts 5:41 through 42. They left the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing. Because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were able to have fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Do you understand how this becomes now a means for boasting, something that we're to invite into our lives? Because through it, we're able to experience union with Christ. So notice, I want us to look even closer here at verses 10 through 11. Notice the way that this is set out. We have this ABBA pattern. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What we find here is a pattern. Resurrection, death, death, resurrection. Notice that resurrection comes through what? Death. So if you want resurrection power, what must you experience? Death. If we want to live new life in Christ, we have to die. And suffering is a means by which we are dying. To share in Christ's sufferings means then to become like Him in His death. So what's the relationship then between death and resurrection? They're intertwined. They're linked. So much so that Paul is able to reverse the order. I may know the power of His resurrection by sharing in His sufferings. One anticipates the other. The deaths we experience in Christ anticipate resurrection in new life. This is amazing. So that all our suffering, all that we face, we can expect a new life through Christ. So what does this now mean for Kayla for the rest of her week? How does, once she understands entering this J-curve, becoming like Him in His death, fellowshipping in His sufferings, what does that now mean for her on Thursday and Friday? Well, she's able to enter into the sufferings of Christ as she endures in love without reward. Notice the transformation. And notice how this connects with legalism. Legalism says, I do and I receive. Love says, I do for the sake of others. The benefit in true love is not sought for ourselves, it's sought for the sake of others. And so, as she does this, she can expect a resurrection to new life. So if she views it this way, then how can this rejection, if she views this rejection as an active sharing of Christ's suffering, how does it transform those last days? It exalts her, it exalts her suffering, and it gives her something to boast in. Because being debased draws her further into Christ. She's able to know Him in a different way, in a new way. And this is what's so important. Her focus shifts from what others have done to her to how Christ is being revealed through her sufferings. Now this is what we need to grab a hold of. When someone does you wrong, when someone does something wrong to you, that becomes the focus of everything for you. Especially if it's someone who's close to you. Especially if it's a spouse who said maybe an offhanded comment, or a friend who said something that hurts you deeply. That connection, that closeness with that person makes that act of wrong that was done to you definitely large in your vision. That seems to be all you see. And so you think about, boy, look at what's been done to me. But notice what happens when we enter into the J curve. It no longer becomes about what's been done to me. Rather, what is Christ doing through this? It changes our reaction then. If we understand it that way, we can actually embrace that suffering. So, I mean, imagine how radical this would be if we really implemented this in our marriages. You know, wife comes home, the husband says some off the cuff comment that really hurts her. And she, instead of becoming bitter and angry at that and using that and bringing it up 10 days down the line, you remember when you said this? Instead, she pulls back and she says, you know, what is God doing through this? Now, we have to be careful that we don't use this as an excuse then to become doormats. Alright, that's not what God is calling us to do here. But it is calling us to transform how we respond to suffering. And a husband that treats his wife that way, she should lovingly seek by God and His grace to confront that wrong treatment. But that doesn't mean then that the suffering she is facing is any less a part of God conforming her more into His image by bringing her into fellowship with Christ's sufferings. So let's think about Kayla for a second. How does this then transform her relationship with the woman who slandered her? All right, someone slanders you. How do you view them immediately? Are they friend or are they what? Either friend or enemy. Friend or foe, enemy. So, someone slanders you, what are you going to view them as? An enemy. But when you understand that we're entering into the fellowship of God, of Christ's suffering, we no longer view another person and what they've done as an enemy, but as a door to fellowship with Christ. Think about that for a second. It changes your approach to that person. It frees her to be kind to her enemy and to love her. Have you ever wondered, have you ever thought about the radical statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels about how you're to treat people who treat you wrong? You know, let's look at some of them. Matthew 5:43-45. You've heard it said, you'll love your enemy, you'll love your neighbor, but you'll do what to your enemy? Hate them. What does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is what it means to be a son of your Father in heaven. Makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the just and the unjust. In Luke puts it this way. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. When you're cursed by somebody, when somebody slanders you, do you really want to bless them? It's impossible from a fleshly perspective. Jesus goes even deeper. Pray for those who abuse you. And if someone strikes your cheek, what are you supposed to do? Offer the other cheek. The one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. This sounds like ridiculous, doesn't it, from a fleshly standpoint? I mean, Jesus is saying things here that we know in and of ourselves are impossible for us to do. And they are if we depend on the flesh. But if we understand that our enemies who hate us, who curse us, who abuse us, who strike us on the cheek, if we understand that that becomes a means to knowing Jesus more, then we can boast in that suffering and turn the other cheek and say, if I am struck on this cheek and I know Jesus this way, then give me more that I may know Him. Remember, what is Paul saying? That I may know Him. And so this is the key to following these commands from Jesus. Understanding that we're entering into the suffering and sharing in that fellowship of His suffering. So how is Kayla's life now taking the form and shape of Jesus' death? Well, she's now being humbled. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. His humility is involved there. She's going lower. She's losing power. She's letting go of life through means other than Jesus. What's happening is her in-camp righteousness. Remember we talked about how we're in something and that becomes the means of our righteousness? For Kayla, was in the camp. What's happening to that in-camp righteousness as she suffers? It's dying. People don't look at her with good esteem. She doesn't have a good reputation anymore. And so as she dies in that in-camp righteousness, she now looks forward to the new resurrection life in Jesus. And this is a continual process in our lives. Jesus uses suffering to kill the legalistic dependence that we have in our lives so that we would depend on Him more and more. We don't just enter into one J-curve. We enter into them all the time. Because they are means by which God is conforming us into the image of Christ. The shape of the Christian life is many small J-curves. It may be something as simple as someone treating you wrongly, like what we have here with Kayla. It may be something astronomically large. Some of you may know who Russell Berger is and his wife Catherine. When we showed the video American Gospel here, they were the couple where she had dealt with a physical ailment. Just before I came over here this evening, I was reading an update from Russell about his wife, and she is declining fast. He is able to know Christ in ways through that I can't because I haven't experienced it. So this actually transforms then our suffering. It gives meaning and it gives context. Nothing that you suffer, nothing, no suffering that you face is meaningless. No suffering that we face is ever without purpose. We're able to enter into knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings through our suffering. Which means then that in Christ, if I'm suffering, what can I expect? If I'm in Christ and I'm suffering, what can I expect? Death, but then resurrection. All suffering leads to resurrection. Look at what Paul says. Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I mean, think about that. Paul, Romans 8 is a glorious passage about how we're to understand suffering. And Paul says, look, you go through suffering in anticipation of a greater glory, so that the pain and the difficulty and the trial and all the consternation that you face in the suffering, it's not anywhere close to the glory that you're going to receive through the resurrection life of Christ. He is anticipating that resurrection power. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18, Paul is describing some immense suffering that he is facing. And notice what he labels it. This light, momentary affliction. What is it doing? It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison. Now, how does it do that? It does that by what we look to. We are not looking to the things that are seen. This is so important. What does Kayla see immediately when she's slandered? She sees the wrong actions of somebody else. She sees her feelings that are hurt. She sees perhaps the feeling that she's wasted time and money. That's what's obvious. But Paul is saying, you don't look to the things that are seen. You look to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient. I think about this when I look back at high school. I was a bit of a nerd in high school. I didn't necessarily always get along well with everybody. And in high school, as with any teenagers, there's going to be drama. There was drama about who liked so-and-so, and so-and-so did this. And I mean, it was ridiculous. Teenagers are ridiculous at times. I look back and you know, I remember certain things that happened, but they are long gone. They're transient. But when we're in the midst of suffering, we in our flesh have a tendency to think, this is all that there is. Because we're looking at that which is seen. But if we look to that which is unseen, when we understand that the glory that Christ produces in us through the fellowship of His suffering is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, we look to the things that are eternal, not the things that are transient. So how does this impact Kayla? She gets to know Jesus more as she suffers. What is this relationship between knowing Jesus and sharing in His suffering? Sharing in His sufferings is another way of knowing Jesus. Remember what Paul says, that I may know who? Him. I think it's important. He's not just looking at it from some sort of sadistic standpoint to say, I just want to know suffering. It's not the suffering that he seeks to know. He seeks to know. It is Christ that he seeks to know through the suffering. This is what Paul passionately wants. The goal, the focus of the Christian life is to know Jesus. And so Paul wants that more than anything else. So much so that he wants to suffer so that he can know Jesus more. How does this help Kayla? She can embrace her suffering as a means to knowing Jesus. We can want suffering instead of recoiling from it. Now, that's a hard thing. And again, we're not looking to become sadists as Christians. But if suffering is a way for me to know Jesus more, then why would I not want it? Because I want Him. Because I want to know Him. So, how does this transform her suffering? She can look to know Christ more in her suffering. Now, Paul wants this. Alright? We read these words, and remember we started at the very beginning. What was that question? Do these sound strange to you? Why is it then that we tend to recoil from this idea? Is there something wrong with how we've been taught the gospel? What are we missing? Well, sometimes we think the gospel is something distant and requires no participation apart from exercising faith in Christ. So we think of the good news, we think of the gospel as something that, well, I believe, and then I sort of lift myself up and I keep going in the Christian life. What is the gospel? What does Paul say the gospel is in 1 Corinthians? For I delivered unto you that which I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and that He rose again. The gospel is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And notice what Paul was saying. He wants to experience death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. So it's not something distant. It's not a truth that we ascend to as being true, but rather it's a truth that we seek to enter into, that we seek to experience by God's grace. And sometimes we're taught that the gospel is for me, as though Christ died and rose so that I could have X, Y, and Z. We tend to focus on the benefits of the gospel rather than understanding that we're called to experience the gospel. Theologian Richard Gaffin says this: we've been taught that the gospel is what God is doing for us. And it's true, God does wonderful things for us, but that is not all that the gospel teaches. It is also what He is doing in us. That is how we come to recognize that we're to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings so that we will die to self so that we can be raised to new life in Christ. And God chooses to do this through our suffering. So we need to surrender ourselves to this gospel truth and live it out by God's grace daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth we find in it, Lord. We thank You that the gospel is not just a truth to attain unto or to believe, but rather it is a truth that we live out because we are united with Christ. May this transform our view of suffering so that we look at it not as something to be avoided, but that which is a means to knowing Your Son more. May this reality transform and change us completely and fully. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. I'm going to